All right, so let's begin with a word of prayer. Father Almighty, I just thank you for this time where we can really just look at your word and just maybe have it help us in our daily lives. That we can look at it and see you and see your character and see what we need to see. That we can look at your word and learn from it and maybe change our ways and get them in alignment with your will. Maybe we can look at your word and we can somehow just blossom with the amount of blessings that you have with us. Lord, that only happens through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the movement of you into us. So let that happen here and now, Lord, that we walk out of here just really blessed in many different ways. This we pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so the screen that we're going to have is this one. It's our big blue circle, right? And we've got that all set up. I'm just looking at Loretta's face.
I tried to zoom you and couldn't zoom you.
Oh, really? I don't know why. I've got Sally on.
Wait for a minute.
Well, maybe I didn't. Maybe I didn't hear that you. Yeah, yeah. And then I just want to look at your face because of all the verses that are there. You always have this like, whoa! Yeah, so I just wanted to look at that. Yeah, yeah. So I'm glad you. All right, so we've got this Jesus Christ in the center of our lives, and I do not mind repeating this over and over again. And within that blue center circle that we've got of our lives, we've got these words in there: love, wisdom, justice, salvation. We have to believe, knowledge, righteousness, and the faithfulness. All of this stuff comes from God. Right? If we try to do any of this stuff on our own, it's not from God. It amounts to nothing. And so we have to be constantly be reminded that we need that we do serve a good God, and we need to know that we serve an almighty God. So the message that we're going to have today is we're going to put in our little circle is the fear of the Lord. And to this it might mean different to different, something different to different people, but I think there's a basis of what it really means and what we've got. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to just put a blank screen up on here because I want to just talk just for a very short time, and then we're going to get into all the scripture that we have. This morning I had a dream, and I was telling Hope this, and it was kind of a scary dream. I was giving a sermon on the fear of the Lord. In this, I when I have dreams, I hardly ever have dreams of people that I know. They're just people I've never met before, and they're not about things that have been happening on, in my life. And all of a sudden, that I'm thinking about it, so I'm dreaming about it. That's not the way my mind works. I'm just off on these tangents all the time. But this one here was really weird, and I woke up right afterwards, and I forgot what time it was. It was pretty early this morning. And it was like, I'm preaching about the fear of the Lord. And it's like, people just got up and left. And it's like, I've never had that happen. Outside, I mean, the doors are right open. And outside, it was like a blizzard, snow blizzard that was out there. And people went left. And I'm thinking, well, I don't know if they left because they... something hit them in the message and they didn't like it, or was it that something hit them in the message before I even finished it that they felt like they needed to go out and do whatever God's work was, but they were like leaving. And so then I get here today and it's like, the numbers are pretty low, so maybe they already left before the message came out. I don't know. So this is what I'm starting with, okay? It's already been happening and it's been going on, and it was really kind of a freaky thing because it was like the building and everything was just the way it is now. There was, we were pretty full of people inside the church.
Daniel, where are you?
So when we start looking at the fear of the Lord. And what you're going to see in the message here today, I don't want it to be a big surprise or anything. I just want it to be clear, right? That we seem to have these two things that we weigh with God. There seems to be this justice that we have, and then also this love. And when we look at the justice, we always look at, the actual literal fear that we have, or maybe we're afraid of God because, you know, He punishes the wicked. And we look at ourselves and our lives, and it's like, it's not all that great sometimes. And sometimes we have that fear that maybe something, you know, God will abandon us, or God will leave us, or God will allow things to happen with us. And it's a legitimate fear that people have of God. And then we have this aspect over here on this side, which is love. Well, if God is a God of love, how can we fear Him if He is just love? And that, how then can God judge people or whatever if He is all love? And so we tend to wrestle with these two aspects of who God is. This message is going to work with those two aspects and see if we can't find a balance that goes out. At the end, I watched this a little short. It's only like 2 minutes. This pastor, I don't remember his name now, Paul something. He does a very nice job summing up about the fear of the Lord. So instead of me trying to replicate what he did in this case, I'm just going to show the video at the end. And I think it's just a really nice way to explain what we're going to be looking at here in Scripture. So to begin with, we're going to start looking at how people might have this, what we would call fear of the Lord. And we're going to go all the way to the book of Genesis. And remember that Adam and Eve were created. Adam and Eve also ate from the fruit of the tree of knowledge, and that God had directed them not to eat from. So guess what? You know, God ends up kicking them out of the garden. Genesis 3:23-24 says, "So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden the cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Can you think about this, that God expelled Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden because of their sin? God had judgment on those individuals, and He sealed up that Garden of Eden so that they could not take from the tree of life and have life everlasting. Because God said, He said, now that they know right and wrong like us, meaning the Trinity, that they cannot have the tree of life, eternal life, because they have sin in them. Imagine if we live forever with sin. So we have this fear that God has just pushed Adam and Eve right outside the garden, and we think sometimes He's going to push us out of the church or out of His presence. And that's what we really look at, this fear and stuff here. Well, let's look at another one over here in Isaiah 6, 1-7. When we start looking at Isaiah in the beginning of his ministry, he has this encounter with God. And I want you to look at his response. So let's go to this. And it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were the seraphim with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." Can you just imagine this whole scene? You're seeing there God on the throne, and all of these angels and beings around Him, praising Him. And it's just the whole earth, or the foundations of everything, is just vibrating. Look at the response of Isaiah. "Woe to me," I cried. And just imagine, it's like, it's not just woe, it's like, this is a lot. It's like, whoa! My life is being torn apart at this point. He says, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. What happens when you see the Lord? You die. That's what the Jewish people believed. That you could not see the face of the Lord. And here's Isaiah is like, he's seeing the face of the Lord, you know, this presence. And he recognizes how soiled he is before the Lord. Woe is me. And it just overcomes him so much. I've got other scripture we're going to be looking at in terms of this fear that might be put into us and how we feel. Let's look at Job. This is chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. And you think about Job. You know the story of Job. He's kind of a righteous man. He has a lot of wealth. He has a big family, lots of land. He's a giving person and stuff. He gets sick. For some reason, he doesn't understand what it is. He loses his kids. He loses all of his buildings. It's just crazy. And then he has his three friends come over and almost terrorize him with their discussion. And he tries to stand firm. And it doesn't happen until chapter 38 that God comes into the picture. And then at chapter 40 that we're going to be looking at here, God expects a response from Job. And let's look at this. And the Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let whom who accuses God answer him. And God has already said things like, were you there during when the earth was founded? Were you there when the mountains were established? Were you there when all of this sort of thing was, you know, just putting God in this higher order, and everybody else is down below, is really the way it should be. But let's look at Job's response. He says, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. Job said an awful lot to his friends about God, but when God's there, all of a sudden it's like, what can I say? I can't say anything. And then we can go on a little bit more. In chapter 42, God expects Job to speak again. And then Job replies to the Lord. He says, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself. Wow. And repent in dust and ashes. Then when we come in the forefront, when we confront God, in essence, face to face, we're no longer comparing ourselves with other people of the world. We're comparing ourselves with God Almighty. And there is this fear. I am nothing before God. And God is almighty. And how crazy that is. Let's go to Psalm. Oh, I'm sorry, another one in Revelation. This is John. And he's speaking. You know the book of Revelation where John has seen there's been an awful lot of discussion about Revelation and all the meanings and everything that's there. But John is kind of taken up into the realm of being in the presence of God. And let's see what John sees, and let's see his response. In Revelation 1, 12, 17, he says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lamps. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. And then this is his physical response, and his emotional response, and his intellectual response that comes together. When I saw him, I felt at his feet as though I was dead. Wow. I'm not sure what my response would be if I was before God. I suspect it would be something very similar. And I would be cowering. Probably not even able to lift my head to be able to look. Because I would think about myself and how unholy I am in the presence of the holiness of God. That would put a lot of fear in me. And that fear would actually might even lead to dread or just unworthiness. And how that might change my life from then on. Let's look at this scripture here that now I'm going to get into, Psalm 5, 4 through 8. I only have half of it listed here. All right? I'm going to show the other half in just a moment. And I'm going to go through all of those other verses we looked at, and I'm going to show you the other end of the story. You know, Paul Harvey always said, and what was this saying? The rest of the story, I think it was. Yeah, he always had the rest of the story. Well, we're going to be looking at this one here. The first one, part of this Psalm 5, 4 through 8 says this: "You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors." Are you in agreement with that? Yeah. And we can all look at ourselves and we can say there's some of that in us. And God abhors that. Now, many people, and I'm probably going to say those that don't know God, this is their limitation of who they believe God is. So that when they say, you know, they're going to come into the church because they haven't been coming to the church, that the walls are going to fall down, this is their concept of who God is, and rightfully so. But they don't have the whole picture. So let's read on and start looking at the rest of the story. It says, "But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house, and reverence I will bow down towards your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies. Make straight your ways before me." It says here, through God's mercy, that we can stand before Him, that we can enter His house, that we can even speak with Him. That is the second part of fear, the Lord, that's important to be able to have, in essence, with the first. Because when we go back and we look at Adam and Eve, who have been tossed out of the garden, let's look at the rest of the story that goes along with that. In 1 Corinthians 15, 22, "For as in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive." That's the rest of that story. It's a long story because it kind of goes from one end of the Bible all the way to the other, and there's a whole lot of stuff in between there. Right? And there's a long life that we have from the time that we are born to the time that we die. And there's a whole bunch of stuff inside there. But the culminating thing is that when we're born, we're really kind of born into this nature of sin. But when we accept Christ, all of a sudden then, we are made alive. And that's the aspect in really understanding who God is. So when we start looking at the next one, where we have Job inside there, or Isaiah, I'm sorry. And remember that Isaiah says, "Woe is me," you know, and everything. Well, let's look at that. And we're going to read on. Woe is me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Look what happens right after that. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Not by anything that Isaiah had done, but because of God's mercy, he allowed Isaiah to be free of that sin. Let's look on at Job. What did God do with Job? Right at the very end of Job, the chapter there, 16 through 17. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and the children's and their children to the fourth generation, and so he died old and full of years. Now I'm going to tell you right now that full of years doesn't mean just a lot of years. It means that his life was full. What do you think it was full of? Yeah, Armando's pointing right up. It was full of God and everything that was there. So his life just didn't have an existence. His life had a purpose to it. And it was pretty deep. Because he had that encounter with God. And there was this undulating fear that was right inside of all of that. Let's look at John. When he was there, he felt like he was going to die, right? Standing there before. So if we go to verse 17 and 18 in chapter 1, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me," right? God touched him, "and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" And I think about this one here is that when we have that reverent fear of the Lord, and sometimes it really makes us cower, what does the Lord do but extend his hand, touch us? And you see, that's when we start looking at that fear of the Lord, that's really what kind of goes hand in hand as we're looking at this. And we think of all of our lives and the blessings that can happen to it, and we don't all have these experiences that you're seeing here on the screen here today. But sometimes we are touched in a very blessed way, and we don't know really where God is going to take us down the road. But I think of the story of Mary when she was spoken to by an angel, and that angel told her that she was going to bear a son that was going to be from the Holy Spirit, and that he was going to be the Savior of the world. Mary then ends up spending a lot of time with her cousin, I think it is. Is that right? Help me out.
Elizabeth,
thank you. And during that time, when they first meet, Elizabeth's baby just jumps inside her belly with joy. And Elizabeth herself is filled with the Holy Spirit. And she says, "Oh, what a blessed woman you are," and everything. And you know, Mary has a response to that. And I want to have you read the response, because I want you to think about what we've already looked at Scripture in terms of this humbleness before the Lord and that awesome fear that we have in His presence. But then His mercy that steps into it. Now this is a young girl. It's like, how does she even know this sort of thing? But let's read this through here. In Luke 1, 46 through 55, "And Mary said, 'My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and to his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. You know, sometimes something might happen in your life and you just never forget it. Mary was given an awful lot of prophetic words that were given over her by Simeon, I think it was, and Anna. And she held all of those things really dear. Even the shepherds came and spoke about the things that have happened. And she knew that this Jesus boy that was just born was a very phenomenal child. And all the words that were spoken, my guess is she just remembers those things. And I think God would help her out, because at the end of Jesus' life, can you imagine the heartache that might go through Mary? It's almost just the opposite for her, isn't it? Where she has her turmoil at the end, where a lot of them have turmoil at the beginning, and then they find out who God is. Well, she knows who God is before, and that's really what carries her through those tough times, where Jesus, her son, being on the cross. And yet she gets to see him raised again. You know, that whole story of being filled up like that. But to be able to talk about these words, and then to hold on to that about the humble servant and not being proud, and recognizing that before God we're kind of our nothing, but for some reason God has this affinity to love us, where we think that there's nothing to love, and yet God knows us, and yet he still loves us. So sometimes we deal with this in funny ways. We think we serve God, but the hard part is we don't really know who he is if we don't really worship him. If we don't spend our time in Scripture, we don't spend our time even practicing the things that God wants us to do, but we have in our minds what we're supposed to do. So let's look at what that might look like. In Luke chapter 11, verse 42, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." When we talk about justice, remember I already said that in the very beginning, justice and the love of God, those two things really equate to the fear of fear of God. So what is it the Pharisees lacked? They lacked the fear of God. And though they did all those rituals, though they did all those things to follow the commandments and everything, they lacked what was so important, as to understand the justice and love of God. That they just didn't have it. So what about us? We're not really leaders, you know, we're just normal people in a small hick town of Harrisville or thereabouts. So what does that leave us, you know, in terms of what we're supposed to do? Well, let's look at this here, Romans 12, 1 through 2. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy," right? Understanding that there is judgment, but now let's look at the mercy, "to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." So to have a fear of God, the end result, really, is that your whole body, your whole thought, your emotions, and your physical aspect of who you are, is to be your form of worship, because you know who he is. And you know about the judgment, and you know about the mercy. And because of that, he is an awesome God. It says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. We need to have the fear of the Lord to be able to know His will. The Pharisees, Sadducees, they knew all there was to know about God, but they had no fear of Him. Kind of so much so that they even felt like they could kill God, put Him on a cross, get Him out of the way. The hard part is when we, because we're kind of a person, a people, if you want to call it that, that we need to have guidelines in which to hold it. And then we tend to set guidelines for others, that if you want to have the fear of the Lord, this is what you need to do. If you want to understand His justice, this is what you need to do. If you want to have His mercy, this is what you do. And so let's look at some scripture here where sometimes we become very legalistic about what God wants from us. In Acts 15, 5 through 11, let's look at this. And some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. That if they really want to be Christians, they've got to be able to do these things as well." And you know, it's frustrating. It must be really frustrating on God's part, because what then is mercy all about if it's all about following a set of rules and regulations and making sure that you're circumcised and following all the traditions that, you know, that we're all set up to show all of us that we can't follow the law. And yet you're making more laws for people to be able to follow, even when you can't follow it yourself. Let's look at this here. Let's read on. It said, "The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them." Now, I want you to know, Peter is very... it was an awful lot of work for God, I think, to get into Peter's heart that the Holy Spirit can be given to Gentiles as well as the Jews. Peter's mindset was very stuck on being Jewish and all the traditions that were there. But God broke that of Peter. And I want you to show how Peter's going to be using that brokenness of his, what he thought was right with God, and to be turning it into what as an argument for others. So he said, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as He did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith." You see, God showed mercy to those Gentiles, even though they didn't know the law. And he also continues on and says, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." Now, grace is being able to be given something that you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you should be getting in terms of punishment. So when we look at the aspects and the characters of who God is, that should instill in your hearts a fear of the Lord. God gives plentiful. That much I'll really agree. God gives so much. But then we look at our things that we do that don't honor God. And then we look back and say, I just didn't do it right. I'm not there. These early Christians, whether they were Jewish in descent or whether they were Gentile in descent, all made phenomenal mistakes. But God's grace and His mercy abounded. And when you look at God's character, because it's about judgment. We deserve death, because it's the wages of sin is death. And that gives us fear. But then we have an awesome fear about the Lord, in the sense that even though that's true, His grace and mercy covers all that. And we stand amazed that that would be the God that we have. So there's some scripture here, real short verses we're going to look at. I don't need to spend much time on them, but I want you to look at what... It's the Old Testament that really talks about the fear of the Lord. Doesn't really talk much about it in the New Testament, but it's mainly an Old Testament scripture verse. So we go to Proverbs 14:27. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death." We can understand that based on what we've talked about. Right, the snares of death, which is, you know, that what sin entraps and everything. But we have life in God when we have the fear of the Lord. And we can say, praise God for that. And all of a sudden, you know, it's different. Let's look at another one here. Proverbs 8:13. "To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and the perverse speech." But the fear of the Lord says that really it's to hate evil. If you love evil and love the ways of this world, you might want to question whether you really have fear of God in you. Because according to this scripture, you should be hating evil as much as God hates evil. So a couple things to be looking at when we're there. The Israelites themselves, I mean, they were so pro-God and everything, but sometimes they didn't understand. It's kind of funny. I think if Jesus was right here before us and He happened to come into this room, would we recognize Him as Jesus? Or would we just recognize Him as another person? You know, would you be able to see Him? Would you have enough knowledge of the Lord to be able to recognize Him? So that when the Pharisees and everything knew everything there was to know about God, they could not see God standing before them and challenging them with their line of thinking, because their line of thinking was wrong. Their knowledge was in error of the Lord and who He was. So let's look at this and see what happens. In Romans 10:1-4, it says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." Right? Paul wanted the Jewish people to have the same salvation that he has. That was in his heart. He says, "For I can testify about them," because Paul was one of them before. I mean, he was very, very, very one of them, working his way up into the, you know, probably to be one of the greats in within that culture. All right, so, "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of all of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." They had no knowledge of God. Amazing. That just kind of floors me. They had knowledge of Scripture. They had knowledge of past stories and everything. But they had no knowledge of God. Incredible. And look at the words that are used in this scripture about the knowledge, having knowledge of God. Knowing His righteousness. Did we talk about that before? Of course we did. Did we talk about believing? Of course we did. It's all in that circle. And it's so important to be able to know that it's there. There's that submitting to God's righteousness. It's not our righteousness, it's His that we obtained. Our righteousness is what causes us to say, "Woe is me." To lay down on the ground as if I'm dead. But when we latch on to His and understand who He is, it's amazing how that changes. So when we're talking about that knowledge, let's look some more at some Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7, it says, "For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." Nobody likes to be disciplined, but I think I would rather be disciplined by God than to spend eternity in hell. And sometimes I have that fear that God will discipline me. I had that dream this morning that everybody left. You know, I was like, is that because of me? Did I say something wrong? Was there? What's going on? I don't know. But it's like, I would rather be disciplined by God than to have eternity in hell. Because I don't want to be a fool who just shuns all that away. Also, it says in Psalm 111:10, he says, "For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow His precepts have good understanding. To Him belongs eternal praise." Right? So that when you have that fear of the Lord, you understand His character, you understand His awesomeness and the judgment that goes with it, but you understand His mercy and His grace. And you are so thankful and so giving because of that, that you surrender everything that you have to Him. That your walk of life is like that before Him. So we can, in Ephesians, we're going to be looking next, is that Paul speaks about the old self and then the new self, the old man, the new man, something like that. And let's just look and see what he says in reference to the fear of the Lord that we've been talking about here. Ephesians 2:1-10. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Right? It's funny, people that don't know the Lord don't understand that they are objects of wrath to God. Because they don't know Him. They don't submit to Him. "But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved." Wow. So you can see that judgment. You can see the love that's on both sides of that fear of the Lord. And it kind of runs hand in hand. "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." It's not about us, folks. There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation, nothing we can do to get into heaven. But it's by His grace and His mercy and His love for us that we are spared that eternal judgment in hell. That just kind of like makes the hairs on my arms kind of stand up. Because I'm thinking, you know, we might be a good person. And God surely is a God of love, and He'll take good people up with Him. No, you know who He's going to take? Believers. And believers that make a lot of mistakes. A lot. But His love is so great that He covers those mistakes. and that we can have His righteousness and everything that's there. So that in essence we can be with God. Which again, that's His eternal purpose, right? He wants to be our God. He wants us to be His people. Let's look at Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Again, looking at this fear of God. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably and with reverence and awe. And some people talk about that fear of the Lord. Well, it's having this severe reverence, you know, with a capital R, and this awe with a capital A. Yeah. For our God is a consuming fire. Again, you're seeing this grace and mercy, and you're seeing this judgment all in one, knowing who God is. And that's the fear of the Lord. That He is a consuming fire. But we don't want to be afraid of fire. I mean, we wouldn't have birthdays, right? Because of the candles and stuff like that. We wouldn't have a campfire and stuff like that because of the fire. And you think about that. It's not that. It's understanding what it is. People talk about the fear of the Lord and reference to it. And I think it does it. Maybe you can understand a little bit where they talk about standing before an ocean and, you know, seeing the greatness, the vastness of that ocean, and seeing the vastness of God. But you know that that ocean, though it looks like it's nice and waves and everything, can be a torrent. And it can destroy. But yet there's so much life in the ocean as well. And, you know, our lives are dependent upon those oceans. We can't live without those. But I don't think it really does justice to be able to know God and know of His judgments and His mercies and graces and His love that He has for us. Because it becomes personal. All in all. And how special that is. Alright, one last verse over here. And I think this kind of is really nice because it talks about the fear of the Lord again and sums everything up. Isaiah 33, 5-6. The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. Right? That puts His place right where it is. And we are not God, and nor can we even pretend to be. God is God and God alone. He will fill Zion with justice. Ooh, we just heard that, right? And righteousness, His righteousness. He will be the sure foundation for our times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. And the fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. Now, in that big blue circle, we've got more of those words that we've been talking about in this particular verse right here. It puts it all together, but really what kind of draws it all together is the fear of the Lord. We can't do this on our own. We can't live a godly life on our own. We can't even pray godly prayers on our own. They have to be His. Because we know who He is, that He has justice, He has righteousness, He's our foundation, He has salvation, He has wisdom, He has knowledge. And all of that is summed up as what we call fear of the Lord. It's pretty awesome, really, to be able to see how that's played in there. Now, that's the end of the message. Then I'm not going to pray because I want these words that I'm going to put up on the screen here. Be the words. I got to set this up so Sally can hear as well. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to open up this. I may have to share it first. Paul Washer, that's his name. I just sense in listening to him, he has such a gentle spirit in the way he talks. I've listened to a few other things that he was saying just because I found out about him this week, and I just wanted to hear other things that he says. And he speaks like this all the time. I think he's just meant to. Let's listen to what he has to say about the fear of the Lord.
Many people think of fear in a wrong way. And let me give you two illustrations. Let's say that there is a little boy who has a father, and he comes home one day with something that he has drawn at school, and he shows it to his father, and his father looks at it appreciatively and says, "Hey, this is a great drawing. I really like it. I'm proud of it." The next day, the same scenario happens. The father comes home in a bad mood and looks at the picture, rips it out of the boy's hand, and then backhands the boy across the room. That boy fears his father, but because of the inconsistency, the morality, the lack of morality in his father, we don't fear God in that way. God holds our lives in the palm of his hand. We fear him, but he is good. And so we don't just fear him because of things like justice, holiness, sovereignty, power, and strength. We also fear him or revere him because of his love, his beauty, his joy. It is the totality of his greatness that leads us to see him as separate in a category all to his own and to treat him as the one having the highest value. And so the fear of the Lord is a very healthy thing. It's giving reverence to whom reverence is due. That's very difficult for our culture. It wasn't as difficult for the biblical culture because they had things such as kings and authorities. We've grown up in a society where we disrespect those things, and sometimes rightly so. But we have to understand that God is worthy of our fear. Not because there's something inconsistent in his nature, but he's worthy of our fear because of his goodness, his greatness.
I really like that. I feel like he hit it right on the button. Because of his goodness, we have the fear of the Lord in him. But there's all those other attributes too, you know, his justice and his holiness and how we don't compare. We don't. He is God and he is who he is. He's the God that says, I am. We are the ones who recognize who he is in the fear of the Lord. And because of that, he has mercy and grace for his people. He has mercy and grace for you and me. Amen.